Good morning. Please turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at the church in Thyatira. As Joe mentioned in the first message, as we started looking at the seven churches, there's a common pattern that Jesus follows in each of these messages. First of all, there's a description of Jesus that's taken from chapter 1 that uniquely fits the situation of a particular church. And then there's commendation, I know, rebuke or correction, yet but nevertheless, call to action, and then a promise to the one who conquers, and then an invitation, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And not only that, but they're not only a common pattern, there's common problems that these churches that are geographically related experience. So there's no need to get tricky and creative as we're going through these churches. No need to find some new approach. We're simply going to walk through this pattern at Thyatira and then just look at lessons throughout, apply throughout. Now, this is the longest of the seven letters to the churches, so I guess I get to preach the longest sermon. So buckle up to the church in Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, I can think of no better prayer to begin exploring the message to this church than that. Oh, Father, may you give us ears to hear not just what I'm saying, but most importantly of all, to what the Spirit is saying to this church this morning. So grant me that grace and grant us that grace, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first in verse 18, a description of Jesus. Now, a little bit about the city, Thyatira. One man said that it is the least known, least important, and least remarkable of the seven cities, but it is not unknown, it is not unimportant, and it is not unremarkable in Jesus' sight. Every local church, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is the object of Jesus' care. He is building every local church, from the largest megachurch to a small 15, 20 member church in the country, to churches in persecuted countries that have to meet in secret, but they're not meeting in secret from him. He sees them, he knows them, and he's building them. And by the way, there's a lesson here for us as individuals as well. There is no such thing as an unknown, unimportant, and unremarkable Christian in Jesus' sight. Every single Christian is the object of his care. Every single Christian is the object of his commendation and of his correction. And what a source of encouragement that should be to us. But in the introductory elements of Jesus, it really emphasizes to us his role as judge. These three descriptions emphasize his role of judge. And notice, it's his role of judge in the church versus his role of judge in the world. His judging is not just happening out there somewhere. His judging is happening in here. And so first, he identifies himself as the Son of God. Now, there are no specific Son of God references in chapter 1. But this is an important reference for two reasons. One, the main temple in Thyatira is to Apollo, who was known as the son of Zeus. And then last week, JJ mentioned emperor worship, which is based on the contention that the emperor was a son of God. But by identifying himself and beginning as the Son of God, he is basically telling, no, no, no. There is only one true Son of God. And it's not Apollo. It's not the emperor. It's me. And he is the Son of God with eyes like a flame of fire. That comes from chapter 1, verse 14. Fire in Scripture represents God's holy and his purifying presence. And then eyes represent God's penetrating discernment, his searching gaze, that nothing escapes. And so together they represent his discerning judgment. Grant Osborne says, while many members of the church may be fooled by her, Jezebel's, pernicious argument, Jesus sees through everyone, and the raging fire will soon sweep them away. Son of God with eyes like flames of fire and feet like burnished bronze. Now, there was a strong bronze-making guild in Thyatira because there was a Roman military garrison there, and bronze weapons in that day were the best weapons. So Jesus comes not only to judge with great discernment, but he comes to judge with great strength and great splendor. His judgment will prove to be irresistible. Now, let's be honest. Many Christians prefer God is love. We prefer to think of Jesus as the sweet, gentle, continually long-serving, laughing, gathering children together, holding little lambs, healing. And he is all of that. Now, of course, we want him to judge the people that we don't approve of. But otherwise, we're not too crazy about Jesus as judge. But he is the judge within his church, not just out there. And that's going to help us to explain this tolerant attitude that they have towards this woman, Jezebel. Hebrews 10:31 tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Richard Phillips says, here, Jesus displays himself in a way that many professing Christians will be challenged to accept, but that should inspire us to holy, faithful lives. He is the Lord who knows our works, who hates all sin, who judges the unrepentant in his church, and who bestows glory on those who conquer in his name. So let us not simply appreciate some of Jesus' attributes that we find most appealing. Let us appreciate justice, his justice, among the many perfections of his character. Now, secondly, we have a brief commendation in verse 19. It is a brief one, but it is a significant commendation. Four works are commended: love for God and love for others, faith, and a faith that leads them to be faithful, service, or an outflowing of that love to others, a practical demonstration of the love of God. In Matthew 23, Jesus says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. So this is high praise indeed, high commendation indeed for this church. And then patient endurance. Now, patient endurance is a key idea in the book. It's an idea that we're going to come across over and over and over again. And it's endurance that is patient because it happens in the face of many provocations that this and the other churches are facing. The false teaching, the temptations to worldliness, the temptations to compromise, the temptations and the seductions that are drawing these saints away. And not only that they are to be commended for these things, but they are to be commended for the fact that they are growing in all of these things. That your latter works exceed the first. In other words, they were continuing to make progress in love and in faith and in servants and in patient endurance, not like the Ephesians. Rather than them, they were increasing in their zeal for the Lord. And it really is quite interesting. I was talking with the guys this morning. The two churches of the seven that have the biggest problems, Ephesus and Thyatira, although you might argue for Smyrna at the end, but they're also the two churches that receive the most extensive lists of commendations for their good works. The two most troubled are also the two that are most commended. So what do we learn from that? I think there's actually an important lesson here. It is so easy, isn't it, to fixate on what's wrong. It is so easy to fixate on what needs fixed, not only in the church, but maybe as you look at your spouse or your children or your coworker or fellow students, et cetera, et cetera. It is so easy to fixate on what is wrong and what needs to be fixed rather than what is good. And isn't it so easy for us to actually think that Jesus is much more aware of what is wrong with you than he is of what is commendable in you? What graces he has been performing in you. But isn't it good to know that Jesus' searching gaze finds evidences of grace in our lives? He finds evidences of grace in this church that it has real troubles. He finds evidences of grace in Crossway. He finds evidences of grace in you. He finds evidences of grace in those that you relate with most clearly and closely. And because you relate with them most clearly and closely, you're probably more aware of what's wrong, what needs to be fixed. But Jesus finds evidences of grace in them. And not only does he find them, he delights to find these evidences of grace. And so, again, let us learn that he who has eyes like flames of fire is not just searching out, what can I correct? What can I condemn? What can I fix? What's wrong? But he is searching out and commending churches and Christians for the graces that he sees and that he works in them. But he does have certain things against this church. There's this woman in their midst, Jezebel. Now, this almost certainly wasn't her name. Nobody's naming a kid Jezebel. It almost certainly wasn't her name, but it was her character. It reflected her character. We meet her namesake in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 16 through 21. Jezebel is one of the most infamous and odious characters in the entire Old Testament. One man called her a famous Old Testament villainess. Another called her evil personified. In the 1938 Betty Davis movie, Jezebel, one person said, talking about a woman named Jezebel, did evil in the sight of God. That's the character that we're speaking about here. Now, Jezebel wasn't a Jew, but she married the Jewish king Ahab and enticed and influenced not only Ahab, but the entire northern kingdom over which he ruled to worship her god, the fertility god Baal. And that worship involved all manner of sexual immorality, which shouldn't be surprising because, after all, he was a fertility god. And in verse 20, she calls herself a prophetess. In other words, she doesn't have an office that the elders have recognized, that the church has recognized. She's self-appointed. She's a self-appointed prophetess. And by calling herself that, she's making a claim to credibility. She's making a claim to be listened to. She's making a claim to be speaking for God in this situation. That's her claim, and yet she is teaching and seducing my servants. Now, other versions translate seducing as deceiving. The seduction is deceiving. And that's an important word. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we read of the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. In other words, like many false prophets and teachers, she seems to have this demonic charisma that draws people to her, that enables people to actually believe her false claims. And the content of her deceptive, seductive teaching was practicing sexual immorality and eating food to idols. Now, we need to stop for a minute and ask this. How could Christians, because don't miss, he's talking about my servants. She's doing this to his servants. How could Christians fall for such blatant deception? How could Christians buy into this? Well, it seems that the Nicolaitans, which we meet in three different churches, were at it again. And the fundamental, foundational, false claim of the Nicolaitans was this: God is indifferent to sin. God is indifferent to sin. And we can see with that foundation then how easy it would be to say he's indifferent to sexual immorality. He's indifferent to food sacrificed to idols. God is indifferent to sin. Now, most deception starts with a kernel of truth, doesn't it? If it was just so blatantly, obviously wrong, nobody's going to buy in. But deception is dangerous because it starts with a kernel of truth. Now, I have no idea whether Paul's letter to the Romans ever made its way to Asia Minor here. It was written 35 years earlier, so it is possible. But whether the letter made it there or not, the ideas, the false ideas that the Romans were dealing with and Paul was dealing with, they're certainly in circulation in the Christian world. And so Romans 6, 14 and 15, you're not under the law, you're under grace. Now, the point of that was that the gospel enables obedience where the law does not. But you could see how that could be twisted to say, oh, the law has no claim on you. Doesn't matter. Romans 10, 4, Christ is the end of the law, conveniently leaving off for righteousness, for our right standing before God. And then Romans 5, 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What should we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? Actually, Paul's quoting what the Romans were saying. Hey, if we want more grace, we just need more sin around here. Now, Paul's answer is by no means. But the idea persisted. These kernels of truth were being taken and twisted by people like the Nicolaitans to say, God's indifferent to sin, it doesn't matter. And she and others, right down to today, because this isn't a way back then problem. This is a right now problem. They twist truth to their advantage. And then when this kind of deception meets remaining sin in each and every one of our hearts, in the hearts of Jesus' servants, that's a volatile mixture. When deception appeals to the temptation that remaining sin appeals to as well, it is a volatile mix. Especially then when you consider the cultural pressure that they were facing that JJ mentioned last week. Thyatira was full of what were called trade guilds. And trade guilds required to work, you need to be a part of a trade guild. Trade guilds required members to participate in their idolatrous feasts that commonly involved practicing sexual immorality and food sacrificed to idols in order to maintain membership in the guild. And if you oppose the guild, you become a social outcast. But I think many, many Christians couldn't have been able to live with the scorn, to live with the persecution for Jesus' name. But what if you lose your job? How do you feed your family? How do you care for your family? Do you see the dilemma that they faced? Do you see how it could be appealing that that woman Jezebel preaches that God is indifferent to sin, and so you can participate in these things without endangering your Christian walk or your Christian witness? But do you also see the pure evil of Satan's schemes? That he would address them in a place. Imagine that you couldn't feed your family and you love your family. The pure evil of these schemes, the temptation, the seduction, the deception, meeting remaining sin, and then remaining. Now that's not to excuse them. Jesus doesn't excuse them. But oh my, we can understand what the dangers and temptations were. And some had fallen for that. Not all of them. So Jesus highlights a problem that the church had at large, and that is that they tolerated her. They tolerated her. They refused to take action. Why would they do this? Why would they tolerate her? Well, I think there are two reasons that are common all the way down churches of our day. The first has to do with conviction. I mentioned earlier, Christians lean towards God is love more than God is just. I think Christians actually find themselves often more merciful and patient than God himself is. We believe that the highest virtue is love and mercy and patience. We never want to be seen as judgmental. And so there can be a tendency to be soft on sin. The second reason is a lack of courage. It takes courage to confront sin or a sinner. It takes courage to stand against what is popular or what is gaining momentum in the culture. I don't know anybody that likes confrontation and correction. I'd worry if anybody actually did like confronting and correcting people. So we'll tolerate. And this can be a particular temptation for leaders who find themselves or should be first in line to address such sin in the midst of the church. Well, you know, we don't want to rock the boat, fearful of losing members, fearful of losing money, fearful of reprisals, don't want to offend. And so we can be tempted to tolerate. But that toleration is the very thing that Jesus criticizes them for. Culturally, now moving away from the church for a moment, because we're all affected by our culture. Culturally, toleration is one of the things that the culture most admires in our day and time. But our culture has also created this false dichotomy, tolerant or intolerant. You're tolerant or you're intolerant. In this recent election cyclone, I don't think it was a political ad. There was a commercial, Time Out on Hate. Time Out on Hate. Who can't get behind timing out on hate? But the message was, you either fully accept or you hate. You either tolerant or you're intolerant. I remember watching the ad and thinking, I don't hate homosexuals. I don't hate transgender people. But I think they're wrong. But society doesn't want us to make such distinctions, does it? Society posits for us that the opposite of toleration or tolerance is hate-filled intolerance. But brothers and sisters, the biblical opposite of tolerance isn't intolerance, it's gracious truth-telling. Not intolerance, gracious truth-telling. There is no virtue in tolerating sin. It is not loving to tolerate sin. But neither is it a virtue to have harsh, angry confrontation when we meet sin. In Ephesians 4:15, Paul says, it is by speaking the truth in love that we grow in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Galatians 6:1 tells us, brother, if anyone is caught in us in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So, it's not tolerance intolerance, it's tolerance gracious. Not harsh, not angry, not self-righteous. Gracious truth-telling. And we actually see this in the way Jesus deals with Jezebel and her followers. He gives her time to repent. He gives her time to repent. Time is a kindness from God. Now, the problem is, and Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 2, that it's so easy to presume on what he calls the riches of God's kindness and being patient. To presume that God doesn't care. He's indifferent to sin. He tolerates sin. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says, the Lord isn't slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but that all should repent. So God tolerates. He waits. He's patient. He appeals. Change. He warns. Change. But his patience isn't unlimited. God is slow to anger, but he will by no means clear the guilty. And time's running out on Jezebel and her followers. The consequences of her sin are catching up. But she refuses to repent. She remains stubborn. She remains hard-hearted. Thus leaving only consequences for three groups. Beginning with her, I'll throw her into a sick bed. And then secondly, for those who follow her, those who commit adultery. Now here, it's really speaking about spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness to God, or idolatry. I will throw into great tribulation. Now, this isn't the great tribulation that we're going to read about later in Revelation, but it is some great tribulation, unless they repent. And then thirdly, I will strike her children dead, probably not literal children, but her followers. And then in verse 23, there is a good effect of all of this beyond Thyatira. All the churches will know. When Jesus acts to judge, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. That's also a nature, an insight into the nature of judgment. Remember his eyes, his searching gaze from 18? He not only searches what all of us can see, words and actions, he searches the heart. He searches our motives. Luke tells us nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will be not made known. And so he appeals, he gives time, but they refuse. Consequences come. Let us never forget that God's patience with us doesn't mean his approval of us, or doesn't mean he's indifferent towards that particular sin maybe you've been struggling with for a while, or even worse, maybe you haven't been struggling with it, and you just presume that, yeah, maybe he doesn't really see, you know, I'm insignificant, he's not paying attention to me. Please, 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 don't do that. And then a call to action to the faithful, but to the rest of you, those who haven't fallen for her seductions, who do not hold to this teaching, we don't know whether they tolerate it, however, but they didn't hold to the teaching, that you haven't learned what some call the deep things of Satan. Now, she probably wasn't calling them the deep things of Satan. Hey, gather around, I want to tell you the deep things of Satan. She was probably calling them the deep things of God. The secret things that are reserved for only the elite or discerning few. There's an appeal to pride in being in the know. Another factor in why we can be tempted to being deceived. But brothers and sisters, there are no secret things. The greatest strength we have against any deception or false teaching or false prophecy is that Scripture's straightforward. There's no secrets. There's nothing hidden from us. Everything we need to know for life and godliness, right in here. God communicated these things clearly so we would be wise for salvation from first to last, if only you'll search it out. So, no other burden, only hold fast until I come. Until I come isn't just a time marker. Until I come is an encouragement for Christians in every age that despite what we see all around us, despite the falseness and the worldliness and the temptations and the seductions and the persecutions, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, he's coming back. Titus 2:13 says that we're waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So no other burden, just hold fast. And then finally, the promises to the one who conquers. The New American Standard says overcomes, who keeps my works till the end. In other words, the love, the faith, the service, the patient endurance, which he commended them for in verse 19, that he's just called, continue, keep it up, keep going, you're doing well, well done. This promise is actually parallel with verses 25 or 26 earlier, where Jesus said, I put no other burden on you except to hold fast until I come. Now, to hold fast doesn't mean to simply hang on until Jesus comes back. There was actually a hymn, I think it was written in the 1870s, Hold the Fort, Jesus is Coming. We're on a mission. We're not holding the fort. We're taking the field. Doesn't mean simply hang fast. It means continually to be faithful to the things that Jesus commends. Hold fast is not hanging on. Hold fast is continuing in faithfulness. Grant Osborne says the only way to be a conqueror is to persevere in Jesus' words and works until the eschaton or the second coming. Another man said, this is simply the glory of everyday faithfulness, holding fast. And then this twofold promise, authority over the nations, The big question here is, when does that happen, now or later sometime? I believe it actually references both. Certainly, 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will reign with him. But I think actually, most prominently in the context, Jesus is speaking about reigning with him in the here and now. In Ephesians 1, 19 through 23, Paul writes of the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. He has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. And then in 2, 5, and 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. In other words, even now, as Jesus reigns from heaven, we reign with him on earth as his body. And this would have been a point of great encouragement. It's a point of great encouragement to those churches who are meeting in secret in China or in a Muslim country, in Iran, in North Korea, in Pakistan. It would have been a great encouragement to them that those nations that now plague the church, those nations that now so often seem to have the upper hand, that one day those nations will be defeated. Probably a reference actually to Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus returns with the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. That's the culminating judgment of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze, who on that day will judge his people. And for us, the wonderful commendation of the one work that is above every other work. In John 6, people ask Jesus, what works must we do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, this is the work, to believe in him. That's what really matters on that day. But we will be commended and rewarded. And the greatest reward, perhaps, is what the writer calls John the morning star. One commentator actually said, no one seems quite sure what this means, but I am. In 22:16, Jesus calls himself the morning star. And I think there's several references here. When the morning star arises, it references Jesus arising on that last day. It represents the dawn of the new age, the age to come. But you know what? The most important thing about that day isn't the day. The most important thing about that day is Jesus. Band can come up. Dennis Johnson said it so well. Jesus promises his people not merely dominion, but a better treasure, a deeper joy, himself. Jesus promises his people who faithfully endure, who resist the temptations, the persecutions that are all around them, the seductions that are all around them, he promises not merely dominion, but he promises a better treasure, a deeper joy, himself. So let's never, while we're, by the way, going through these seven churches, miss the typical ending. Because my prayer from the beginning and my prayer even now at the end is simply this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.